One of the challenges of some, particularly some older songs, is that they're quite sometimes quite packed full of biblical ideas and images, and that song certainly is. Emmanuel's Land is a reference not just to heaven, but to eternity with the Lord, with that to that eternal home that is ours with the Lord. There's a sense in which we already live in Emmanuel's Land here by grace, by faith, but we long for the fullness of glory. We taste of his glory here, but his glory will shine upon us fully and brightly there. But also that song describes God's hand as keeping us. The sands of time are sinking. It's the idea that time is passing. Day by day, different things are happening. We go through different trials and troubles. But as that song says, the Lord's hand is guiding. He is with us always, day by day, to bring us home to Emmanuel's land. Amen. Well, can we turn back to Zechariah and chapter 4. Now, I believe, I understand that you're dipping into some of the minor prophets at the moment. And although there were some of the shorter ones which you can probably sort of cover in a sermon, I think you'd be hard-pressed with some of the longer ones, especially with Zechariah, to do that. But what I want to do is just give a bit of an idea of what Zechariah is all about, and to do so partly by looking at one particular chapter that we might be encouraged by it. And I'm not sure, have you already looked at Haggai? You have? Good. Because Zechariah and Haggai are largely together and prophesying together in the same context. So in Haggai, the big message is basically, or the big challenge is basically, what are you guys all doing worrying about your conservatories and your extensions while my house is not built? Now, it's not saying the church building or the temple is what it's all about, but it's saying that you're not concerned about my presence in your midst, because that's really what the temple's all about. It's where God's glory is seen in the midst of his people. And the lack of concern for his house, for the temple building, suggests a lack of concern for his glory in the midst. And so Haggai is challenging and encouraging the people to get on with that work. And they faced real challenges, haven't they? Real opposition from the communities and the peoples and the towns and the countries directly around them. But the prophesy of Haggai is saying, don't be discouraged. Get on with that work. Finish the work. The Lord is with you. And Zechariah is saying, has a very similar message. He's also there encouraging, we see that in this chapter, encouraging the people to get on with the work of building the Lord's house. But he does so in a much broader and more visionary way. And he does so in a way that links what's happening there and their building of God's house with the future glory and the future building of God's house. So the first part, the first sort of half third of Zechariah is a series of visions that are given. They are picture language. And are to be understood in that way as picture language. Similar to some of what we see in Daniel, similar to what we see in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. Get myself into trouble. But people have often been tripped up by the idea that when you study Revelation, you've got to sort of, it's all got to be historical, or it's all got to be directly, specifically literal. But it's not. It's visions. It's pictures. And each of those visions and pictures has a meaning, has an interpretation, if you like. Revelation, almost all the imagery in Revelation is found earlier on in the Bible. Through the law, through the temple, through the prophets, through the Gospels, through the ministry of Jesus, and even through the letters. That imagery is all brought together as an encouragement. And the message of, I'm in the wrong book, I know, the message of Revelation is, don't be discouraged when you face troubles in this world. God will be victorious. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the victorious King. Don't be discouraged. And here we have the people, and they are discouraged because they're looking at what they're doing, and they're saying, we are faced by such a mammoth task. What hope have we got of being able to achieve anything, of being able to do anything? The city around us is lying in ruins. The temple is in ruins. We face enemies all around. What can we do? And so, here we have this vision. It's the fifth of the visions. It's the vision of a golden lampstand. And so we see at the beginning, an angel meets with Zechariah. And we're told that he returns, he rouses him, he awakens him. These visions have come one after another, and Zechariah is exhausted. And has fallen asleep, and now the Lord is waking him. The angel is sort of prodding him and saying, "Oi, wake up, one more." Another vision. And he says, "What do you see?" A golden lampstand, a solid gold lampstand, verse 2, with a bowl at the top. The lampstand has seven lamps at the top with seven spouts for each of the lamps. There are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So that's the vision that he's been given, this picture of a lampstand with seven lamps. Now, just a few things to be clear. It's not a candelabra. It's not for candlesticks. It's an oil lamp. And each of the lamps has wicks at the top. And it's the oil that burns that provides the light. Now, inevitably and rightly, Zechariah is going to be looking back to the temple. Because in the temple, before it was destroyed, there is the lampstand. It's a slightly different design to this one, but it's close enough that Zechariah will twin the two, will pair the two together. But there are differences to it. So there's two directions of thought that Zechariah needs to take. Firstly, he needs to be asking, what was the first lampstand? What's that all about? Because this one must be the same. But what are all these differences? What's that telling me? What's that all about? The obvious big difference is the two olive trees, or as it puts it, the two oil trees, one on either side. There are differences in the design of it, and differences in the number of pipes going up to them, and it works in a slightly different way. In the temple, the lampstand in the temple was lit every night and burned overnight. The people used to come and they bring gifts of oil for it in order to keep it burning. and it needed to be topped up and filled up and regularly, so it keeps on burning by the gifts that the people are bringing. The lampstand symbolizes the people of God, shining as a light. Similar to we see the same imagery in the New Testament, where Jesus says to the disciples, "You are the light of the world." It's the same imagery, the same picture. You are the light of the world. It was a good idea to get out my notes when I'm speaking. So that's the original picture that we are to bring into this vision. The lampstand as being God's people shining brightly. It's a symbol of that. Just as in the temple, for instance, the incense that's burned is a symbol for the, as we learn again in Revelation, for the prayers of God's people rising up to God. It doesn't replace them. It doesn't mean you don't need to pray. But it's a symbol of what the people are doing. The lampstand burning in the temple was a symbol of God's people living a godly life scattered all through the land. So that's the root of this imagery. Now, verse 4, Zechariah asks, "What are these, my Lord? What's going on here?" Verse 5. A question that's asked a couple of times in Zechariah, "Don't you know?" The implication is, you should know. Meaning that Zechariah does have enough information to work this out for himself. Doesn't mean he will or can, but he should be able to. Don't you know what they are? "No, my Lord." And in verse 6, we are given again the heart of what this vision is to say to Zechariah and to the people. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," verse 6, "not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies." In the second half, in verse 7, "What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring out the capstone, accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it." So here is Zechariah. Here are the people. They are discouraged. They are feeling their weakness and their inability. They are facing circumstances they are not sure they are able to overcome. The imagery in verse 7 of a great mountain is a picture of the insurmountable obstacles and problems that are lying before them. What can we do with our little strengths and power? I would suggest that it's very easy for us today as Christians to ask that same question. What can we do with the weakness of the resources and the abilities that we have? I don't know about you, but sometimes with all the depths of the internet, you can sort of see everything that's going on all around the world. And you look and you see maybe a church in the centre of London or wherever it is with vast resources and 30 staff members and hundreds of musicians and all the rest of that, and you say, how can we possibly hope to I don't mean compete, but to flourish as a church when we don't have all those things that you need today? And the answer is here. Not by might, nor by power, nor by money, nor by earthly resources or riches or wealth, not by great musicians, although it was brilliant to have a piano so beautifully played, but by the power and spirit of God. And I think there's a danger for the church today that we lose sight of that. I was just talking to somebody yesterday. There was a day when, you know, if somebody wanted to go church planting, they sort of moved to wherever they were going church planting. They gave a part-time job because they didn't have any money. And they get people together and they start a Bible study, and then maybe they start meeting together a bit more, and things will build over time. And they would live by faith, because very often they would have nothing. So these days, if they don't want to go church planting, they'll sort of get together a big committee and fundraising, and they'll get together 5 years of finance and 3 staff members and 50 people from another church, and not by faith, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The idea that as Christians we need to remember to live by faith, to live trusting in the Lord. And that's the message here to Zerubbabel. Don't be frightened. Don't be afraid of all the opposition and all the obstacles. But remember that your success will not be by your own strength, but by the power of God's Spirit at work in you. So for Zerubbabel to say to the people, look, don't be afraid. Our situation seems helpless, but have faith in God. His Spirit, the power of His Spirit, will bring His work to fruition. That's what the next verse 7 says. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain. Are there obstacles? The Lord will bring them down. I remember many years ago as a student, I read the biography of C.T. Studd, the missionary. And he was in China for a while and then went to Africa. And they were traveling through Africa to reach the place they wanted to minister. They were faced by the most awful of circumstances. But every single time the Lord miraculously would deliver them out of them. And in the end, they started getting rather excited about it. You know, what problems can we get to now? To see the Lord's hand delivering us. And as a church here, as Christians today, there are challenges and obstacles and problems and so on. But we must learn to look to the Lord and to believe that before Him, He can level the plain before us. He is at work in His church and among His people. Again, I think there may be a temptation for those of us in sort of smaller churches and smaller places and towns to sort of feel we are the second rung of Christians. You know, the big things that the Lord's doing, He's obviously doing in the big cities and in big churches. But that's not true. It's absolutely not true. We, all of us, are God's people. And it's almost pride, I think, to suggest somehow or other there's something in me that says the Lord can't work in me the way He works in others. Perhaps something of an excuse, maybe, as well. No, the Lord is able to bring fruit for His kingdom through every one of His people. That's His purpose. Through every congregation of His people, the Lord is building His church. We mustn't be discouraged, but said to put our eyes on the Lord Jesus and trust in Him. And at the end of verse 7, He will bring out the capstone accompanied by shouts of grace. Grace to it. The situation is they've got the foundations laid out, and they've now got to get on with the work of building the temple. And the Lord is saying, the capstone is, if you like, the final stone, the topping stone. And the message here is, you will finish it. By my power, Zerubbabel, you will finish the work of building the temple. I will help you. I will be with you. The capstone will be put in place, accompanied by shouts of grace. Grace to it. It is by God's grace that this has been done. Now, there's a separate side to this from verse 8. The word of the Lord came to me. Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house. That's what we just said. And his hands will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. As you see that building progressing and that final capstone put on it, this will make you say this truly was Zechariah's ministry, this visit of the angel truly was of the Lord. Verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? These seven eyes of the Lord, which scan throughout the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the ceremonial stone in Zerubbabel's hand. Now, just to remember, Zerubbabel, he's the prince. He's the descendant of David. So he's sort of the king. There's Joshua as well in the background. He's the high priest. And you've got these two characters. And then the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who are sort of encouraging them from behind to get on with the Lord's work. What verse 10 is telling us is this. Zerubbabel, you can look at what you're building and say, this seems a small thing. This seems to be nothing. And who are we? A tiny group of people come back from exile. But the idea is that every big thing starts off with a day of small things. Every big thing starts off with a day of small things. Do you know somebody who's studying? Probably, many of us do. Somebody who's got A-levels or university exams or whatever it is. Well, we all like that glorious day, don't we, where everybody's jumping up and down when the results come out and they're passed and party's thrown and it's all very wonderful. Day of glory. But that day of glory comes where? Well, the day of small things. That day sitting in a library, day after day, and studying this and studying that. And that doesn't feel very exciting or very big. You don't sort of say to your friends, I've got a really exciting day planned tomorrow, I'm going to go and study. It's a day of small things. And every aspect of the Christian life begins, can I put it this way, with hard work that doesn't seem to achieve very much, but is the necessary steps to reaching the day of big things, the day of completion, of fulfillment, whatever that might be. Every part of our lives is like that. I don't know if I suspect most of us do a nice big Christmas dinner. But that glorious Christmas dinner with all the happiness and family around the table and so on begins with somebody chopping up, I don't know, carrots, potatoes, and working hard, and you can. We do this, don't we? We can be sort of. It's 7 o'clock in the morning. We've had to get up early to begin to get everything ready, and everybody else is still sleeping, and we're thinking, "Why am I here doing all this by myself, and nobody's helping me?" But we're looking forward to the day of big things that's coming. The fulfillment, the completion of it. Christian life and church life is like that. Very much of it seems like the day of small things. Now, I want to be really careful because I've criticized the use of the expression the day of small things before, not wanting to criticize the Bible at all. But we can sometimes mean we live in a day of small things, therefore we shouldn't expect too much. Isn't that how we use it usually? Oh, Lord, the heavens are falling upon us and the world is collapsing around us, and what can we do, oh Lord? We are weak and we are helpless. And we feel that. That's absolutely right. So therefore, we should express it in prayer. But we should remember that the day of small things is the day when things feel bad and difficult and hard. But it doesn't mean that we live in an age and a generation which is a day of small things. No. The Lord is building his church today as much as he ever has been. The Lord is doing glorious and mighty things all over the world today. And yes, sometimes we feel, we are in a sense in a position of being in a day of small things. Really aware of the challenges and the troubles and the problems and so on. But that's not saying that's just our situation, and always will be. It's calling us to seek the Lord and to get on with the work of chopping up the carrots. Get on with the work of prayer, of seeking the Lord's face, because he is doing a glorious thing. He is doing a mighty thing. And a big part of this vision of Zechariah is it starts with these visions, and they tie up with what's already there. So we've got the candelabra. You are God's people living a godly life, and the lampstand, and the lamps are burning, shining as a symbol of that. But it's also pointing forward. So it's not just saying, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, be encouraged and get on with the work, because the Lord will help you and you will finish it. That's one level of it, and that's really important. But it's a bigger vision than that. It's not just saying the Lord is with you and will help you, but it's saying you are part of and the beginning of a glorious thing that the Lord is doing. Because all of this really is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his glory that is coming. You see, all this imagery is not just imagery about Zechariah and his day, but it's imagery that is looking forward to, prophetic of the Lord Jesus. In two ways, I think. Firstly, this lampstand with the oil and the wicks is a symbol of God's New Testament people, a symbol of the church today that is coming, that is living for God in all the world. That we are this light of the world, the lamp that burns brightly. A people filled with the Spirit of God. The life of the Spirit within us. It's a vision, a picture, as well as an encouragement to Zerubbabel, but a vision of the glory that's coming when the Messiah comes in Christ. And second way is the work of building the temple. It's a work for their day. It's something they're doing. But it's also a picture of the greater work that is coming when Christ comes and the greater temple, the church, the temple in all the world is being built. And so this is a direct encouragement in its fulfillment to us. Saying to us, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. The work of building the church will go on and grow and increase because God is doing it. He is at work. And things may seem small and insignificant, difficult and troubled, but it's a path to the glory that's coming. Now, we have this last section from verse 11. And then, very good question. I asked, what are the two olive trees? Because this is the thing that, you know, we haven't looked at it really yet, haven't touched on it, and it's easy to sort of forget them. But why are they there? What are they all about? What are the two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And I questioned him further. What are the two streams of the olive trees? Two branches? from which the golden oil is pouring through the two golden conduits. Don't you know? Verse 13. You should know. He's saying you should have been able to work this out for yourself, Zechariah. No, my Lord. Verse 14. These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Firstly, how was the oil provided for the lamps in the temple? People brought it day after day. And they needed to keep on bringing it day after day, or they'd run out. The vision is that people will never need to bring oil, because there will be a perpetual supply. It will be God's grace. It is God's Spirit. God will give a perpetual supply of oil, of life, of his Spirit at work. It will never run out. Because it's set up in such a way that it's no longer set up that you have to fill it up. But it's set up with two olive trees that will give an endless supply. Symbolic of God's grace, of God's Spirit. That Spirit who will well up within us to everlasting life. But you've also got these two, verse 14, anointed ones, the symbol that they are symbolic. Now, initially, it's symbolic of two people, of Zerubbabel, probably, almost certainly, the king, and Joshua, the high priest, similar to you may have seen in Haggai. They are the chosen ones that God is using to bring about his purpose. And they point us forward to the one true anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one upon whom God's Spirit rests. He is the one who has come into the world to fulfill and to bring to completion of all God's purposes. Yes, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they have got the work of building that temple in their day. And they finished that work by God's help and God's grace. The coming anointed one, Jesus Christ, he has got the great and glorious work of bringing everlasting life and forgiveness of sins to the ends of the earth. And he too has fulfilled that work. He has come into the world. He has gone to the cross and borne the sins of the world. Ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he today is building his church. He is at work. He is the, if you like, the source of the Spirit and the life and the power that fills us. We look to him as the source of all that we have and all that we need. We trust in him. He is the true anointed one. He is the source of life and power. It's very important on a personal level that every one of us needs to be sure that we have life in him. That we are trusting in him for forgiveness of sins and for life everlasting. That we have come to him and seen in him the fulfillment of all God's purposes. But for us as the church as well, we need to be encouraged in him and rejoice in him. And remember that he is doing a glorious work in us and through us. And though at times it feels like the day of small things, and it is on one level, that's simply the path in his service of his building his church, of him doing his work, of him bringing glory to his name. And we should each and all together be seeking him, trusting in him, seeing him exalted in heaven, remembering that endless supply of grace by his Spirit, and remembering these words not by strength or by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Amen. Or shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that you are the source of all good things, of life and strength and grace. Fill us afresh with that work and life of your Spirit. Encourage our hearts, we pray, in your service. And help us to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of life, who is the anointed one, who is our Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.